Before I begin, let's pray. As we come before you this morning, if we need to be taught, we ask that you would do that. If we need to be rebuked, we ask that you would do that. And all of us need to be taught in the ways of righteousness. So we ask that you would do that as well. In your name, amen. The first bit which I'll begin with we continue in Matthew. We begin in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought before him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain such evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk, paralyzed man?' I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. The crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Before we dig down into this portion of chapter 9 and see what treasures await us, it's worth looking at who wrote this gospel, who his first audience was, and why he lays out everything in the way that he does. As verse 9 tells us, which is coming up later, Matthew's occupation was that of a tax collector. In the first century, Judea was the province of the Roman Empire, who, just like about every other empire in history, gained land and power through conquest. That would have been fine if you were a Roman in Rome, but if you were a conquered people, like the Jewish people were, that tended to breed resentment. Local governors would send taxes and tribute to Rome, in exchange for mostly being left alone, except for having soldiers enforce Roman law the same way that our governments do, as the people. Mostly the Roman Empire didn't collect taxes the same way that our governments do. Instead, they collected taxes on the basis of goods that passed through various ports and on the trade routes throughout the empire. And Matthew lived in the town of Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was both on a Roman highway and, as a seaport, had many traders and goods passing through it. So it would have been a major source of income for the local governor, who then passed some of it on to Rome. Matthew was probably something more like a customs and excise officer, the sort which we're likely to see at the airport or down at the docks. His taxes were based on the value of goods that passed through his booth. Rather than being paid a wage, he took a cut of the money that was collected. Even more so than today, tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. They worked for the Romans, they also hated. But because they had to take out their wages of what they had collected, the job was very much open to corruption. If you recall, the other tax collector mentioned in the Gospels was Zacchaeus, who promised to return four times the amount of the year, but it's not unreasonable to Jesus. We don't know why Matthew became a tax collector, but it's not unreasonable to assume that he must have done something serious to have fallen out of Jewish society. He was now working for the Roman Empire, which is very much the enemy. For Jesus to seek out Matthew was also something of a risk. Matthew was a tax collector, and for Jesus, who was a rabbi, to be seen with such a person would have been a major burn to his reputation. Unlike Peter or Andrew, who were fishermen, it wasn't really as though he could just walk back into his job if things didn't work out. For Matthew to just get up and leave all that behind is a huge step. Although, having said that, as he was a tax collector, if anyone knew what the bottom line was, it would be him. The only tool of the trade which Matthew would carry forward would be his pen, and I'm glad that he used that pen. We see that Matthew takes an entirely different... If you compare Matthew's Gospel to the other three, we see that Matthew takes an entirely different approach to them, because he's writing for a different purpose. John's Gospel is designed to make you see Jesus' power and love, and by believing in what he has done, we will have eternal life with him. Luke's Gospel is about making an orderly account, so that you will believe that all the things he has written is true. Mark's Gospel is written in incredibly scrappy Greek, because he had a message which he wanted to get out as quickly as possible. Matthew's Gospel is different, though. In the Bible, which I normally use, there's a list of events in chronological order. But Matthew's Gospel is all over the place. He doesn't put things in that order. Matthew doesn't use a chronological approach, because Matthew is mainly writing to Jewish people. He wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for so long. So far, we've followed Jesus' birth, and Matthew has laid out the royal line of succession, all the way back before King David, through Solomon to Abraham. Abraham, if you remember, had many promises made to him by God. He would receive land, become the father of many nations, and most importantly, that all the world would be blessed through him. Abraham was blessed because of his obedience in not withholding his own son Isaac, the lamb for the burnt offering, the Messiah. And as Abraham said in faith, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. We've seen how God has provided that lamb for himself by stepping into the world with the birth of his own son, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen God personally confirm this with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We've heard Jesus' opening sermon from the top of the mountain, where he's spoken with one of authority and not as the teachers of the law have done. Jesus has laid out his attitude to the law, in which a heartfelt obedience to the law is more important than trying to follow its letter. The Messiah has not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it by living out what it says, rather than following it from appearance sake. In the chapters which immediately precede this, in chapter 8 we see Jesus heal a man with leprosy by actually bothering to go out and touch him. Anyone who became a leper would have been unclean, and the law demanded that they be banished from society. A Roman centurion had such faith that he believed that Jesus could heal his servant by just speaking the word. This was a Roman soldier, the enemy, and yet he demonstrated a faith that would put many of the religious leaders to shame. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. He commands the winds and the waves to be still. He cast out demons from two men that were so wild that they were forced to live among the tombs. In all of this, Matthew reminds us of the promise in Isaiah 53, which foretells of the coming of the Messiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Again and again, Matthew is arranging the things that he saw personally, not because he wants to tell a pretty story, but because he wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one the law and the prophets were pointing to. We've seen demonstrations of Jesus' power and authority, and we've seen him heal the sick, irrespective of whether they were Jewish or not. We've seen him cross the line of what is clean and unclean to free the people of their diseases and the powers that stand against. We see further demonstrations of that power authority, and again, nothing has stood before him. On this trip back home, in chapter 9, some people have brought their paralyzed friend to see Jesus to see if he could help. It has to be said that these people didn't have a wishy-washy kind of faith. Their faith was put into action. We don't know how far they had to move their friend, but if it was any more than a couple of hundred metres, it would have been pretty tiresome pretty quickly. It's difficult to move around a dead weight, but these friends were still prepared to do what it took to bring their friend to Jesus. Both Mark and Luke mentioned that they were willing to tear through the roof in order to bring their friend to Jesus. The faith of these people was both bold and determined. When Jesus sees their faith, he doesn't immediately heal this man though. He says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Take note of the objection of the teachers of the law is raised in this. They don't seem concerned that Jesus is demonstrating that he has the power to heal, but rather the teachers of the law say to themselves that Jesus is vain or using it as a... Blasphemy isn't just taking the Lord's name in vain or using it as a cuss word. The Oxford Dictionary says that blasphemy is the irreverent treatment of a religious or sacred thing. What sacred thing is Jesus using irreverently? Authority has said, "Your sins are forgiven." The sacred thing in question is the authority to forgive sins. And that authority is only held by God himself. But who does Jesus think he is anyway? By saying to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," is Jesus really daring to claim to be God? Julius Caesar had declared himself dictator for life. Augustus had been declared emperor. And the current emperor, Tiberius, had all styled themselves as Divi Filius, son of God. And so maybe the teachers of the law saw Jesus as a puppet of the Romans, who is going to bring even more trouble for them. If Jesus was like all the other people they'd seen claiming to be the Messiah, then it would be best for them to get rid of him as quickly as possible. And it would be quite useful. The penalty for getting rid of someone claiming to be God. The law in Leviticus says, "Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. When he blasphemes, the entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Their motives were obviously polluted, because they knew that when the Messiah did arrive, they would lose their power and they would lose their authority. So they'd seen many people claim to be the Messiah come and go, and they'd all come to know it. But Jesus just doesn't claim to be the Messiah here. By claiming the authority to forgive sins, Jesus is virtually declaring himself to be God. So how does Jesus prove that he's God and prove the teachers of the law wrong? Let's look at his answer. From verses 5 through 7, which is easy to say. Your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say anything. I can say I'm a cabinet maker, but if you give me a set of tools, I can guarantee that you'd be less than impressed with the result. You might have a cabinet, but I can guarantee it'd fall to pieces pretty quickly. It is easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven. But how do we really know that those words have the power and authority to actually forgive sin? It is much harder for those words to have any power and authority. It is even harder for them to do something. Jesus performs miracles throughout the New Testament to prove in the physical world, the things that can be seen, that he is both the ruler of both the physical and the spiritual world, of both the things seen and unseen. Verse 8 tells us that the people marveled that God had given such authority to men. They couldn't have known that God didn't give such authority to man, but this Jesus was God, who was found in appearance as a man. Jesus was indeed fully man, but he was also fully God. He had said his name would be Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. Jesus was God in the flesh, literally among us, with us. By healing the paralyzed man, he demonstrated that he was indeed God with us. Let's look at the second story in Matthew's Gospel for today. From verse 9 onwards, we see that Jesus has called Matthew and that Matthew has followed in obedience. From verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I don't know what sort of sinners attended the dinner, but being a seaport, it wouldn't take much to guess what kinds of people these would be. We were told at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus got into a boat and went to his hometown of Capernaum. Capernaum, as we remember, was both on a Roman highway as well as being on the shore of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Port towns tend to attract a wide range of rather unsavoury people. If we look at our own city of Sydney, we've seen corruption on the waterfront, with people trying to smuggle in all sorts of drugs and goods and weaponry. And the suburb on top of the hill, which is next to the naval base, King's Cross, has a rather infamous reputation for being the home of brothels, strip clubs and organised crime. Naturally, when the Pharisees show up, they begin to ask the question of Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't think the Pharisees who asked this question is curious to what the answer might be, though. Jesus has already gained a reputation for speaking with authority, and he'd built up a degree of fame in the region. I think they were probably sending people to follow him around. Rather than any concern for these people's general state of welfare, or even their eternal welfare, the Pharisees were more concerned about their own appearance and power. They were in the business of pest extermination. In their eyes, they had the perfect evidence to prosecute a trial by association. Jesus' response was to call them out for their concern for their own welfare, rather than the people directly in front of them. Jesus also reminds the Pharisees that healthy people don't present themselves to doctors for treatment. Likewise, people who are self-righteous are counting on their own goodness. They don't need to present themselves to God because they already think they're already all right. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus is likening sin to a sickness. Remember the man who was lying paralyzed on a mat? He had an obvious sickness that everyone could see. His friends who brought him to Jesus could see it. The teachers of the law could see it. Jesus didn't think that this was the most important thing to be treated, though. If you arrive in A&E at the hospital pelvis having a horrible accident, the doctors are more going to be more worried about your fractured pelvis than about your mild throat tickle. The problem with this particular sickness, the sickness of sin, is that it infects the way we think. What we do are the effects of its symptoms, and it leaves us insensitive to the need of others. It also leaves us insensitive to the will of God. It convinces us that we are fine as we are, and that everything we do is right, no matter how our actions affect other people or how they offend God. The problem with this sickness of sin is that to us there's no known cure, and left untreated, it results in the eternal death of all who have it, which is everyone. On hearing this from verse 12 and 13, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus knows the scripture, but just because they can repeat the words, have they learnt what those words mean? Do they understand what they can repeat? How about we take Jesus' suggestion and go and learn what this means? The passage Jesus quotes from is from Hosea. Hosea was also writing to a people who were suffering under the oppression of an ambivalent ruling class. The quote is from Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Think about that. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," says the Lord. The Pharisees knew a lot about the system of sacrifices which had to be performed at the temple, but those sacrifices could never actually hope to take away sins. They were only ever meant as a picture. They were a picture of God's grand plan to provide his own son as a sacrifice. God's desire was, is, and always will be to walk with people and be their friend. It was because of God's love and compassion that he was patient with his people for so long, saying, "Return to me, return to me." God's desire is that people act decently towards each other. The Pharisees could very easily point out everyone else's sin, but they didn't bother to find out how these people came to be sinners in the first place, much less how to help them out of it. Jesus is saying that God would rather be acknowledged as God rather than being presented with the ritual of burnt offerings. Hosea also foretold of one who would be coming, who would bind up our wounds, and on the third day he will restore us that we may live in God's presence. But at first, he would have, in order to make us acceptable, to step into God's presence, he would have to be punished and cast out of it for our sake. This isn't to say that we should excuse sin, either in somebody else or ourselves. But neither are we to retreat from so far away from sinners that we never ever speak with any of them. Jesus stepped down into the world and crossed boundaries to speak to people, to touch them, to heal them, to show them his love, and to bring them back into his kingdom, the Jewish people. More than likely worshipping. The Roman centurion was an enemy of the Jewish people. More than likely worshipped Roman gods. The demon-possessed man was dangerous. The paralyzed man was ceremonially unclean. And Matthew himself was a traitor to his own nation and hung around with sinners. Worshipped different gods. They might have neighbors who look different to us. They might come from different places. They might even worship different gods to us. But that doesn't mean that we should be hostile and be like the Pharisees, pointing out fingers at them. We might have family members or work colleagues with vastly different political opinions for us, or even things that we might find offensive. But we get nowhere by running away from them. We need to follow Jesus' example. We need to cross boundaries and to show them his love. And maybe by the results of our action, by being God to them, by following Jesus' example, to bring them back into his kingdom. Actually, this kind of reminds me of the communion member, "Desire mercy, not sacrifice." Jesus has no need of sacrifices. The sacrifices of bulls and goats were only ever meant as a picture. God would provide for himself the lamb of burnt offering. More than that, God did provide of himself the lamb of burnt offering. That lamb, that perfect, unblemished lamb, was his own son, Jesus. But Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a Roman cross. This is what we remember through communion. God the Father planning to save us from our sin, and planning to save us from our sin through Jesus. I'm going to leave a short period for us to think about what this means, and then provided his own sacrifice. Father God, we confess even this week that there's been times when we've been selfish, times when we've sinned and offended you, times when we have done what you would not have us do. We admit that we fall short of your glory and your standards, and left to ourselves, we would ignore you, thinking that we'd be justified in ourselves like the Pharisees and would not submit to your perfect law, nor could we do so. Because we cannot please you and are lawbreakers, we deserve the penalty of death that rightly follows. We thank you that you didn't leave us to pay that penalty by ourselves, but you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross in our place and pay that penalty once for all. We thank you that one day Christ will return to take us home. Amen.